Let's pray, then we'll turn to Joshua. Father in heaven, we praise you that there is perfect victory, not partial victory. There is real, powerful, total victory. That is our inheritance. And we praise you that we are more than overcomers. We praise you that we are those who inherit victorious power through the cross, through the resurrection. We receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. We are heirs of the kingdom. We praise you, Lord, and we pray, quicken our faith to lay hold of the promises given to us, your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we finished on Thursday last week looking at the victory over the city of Jericho. And we concluded really with this cry. Well, let's go back to that great shout of victory in Joshua chapter 6. And we remember that they had been walking around the city of Jericho for 6 days once a day. Then the seventh day they walked around seven times, so that was 13 times in all. We also note that they had the priests who were symbolical of the prayer ministry. We notice the presence of God symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. We notice the blowing of the trumpets, which symbolizes the preaching ministry, the Word of God, both to our hearts and preached and prophesied in the church. And these things are components. We need these things. We cannot survive as Christians without taking advantage of what God has given us. You remember that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are given to us for edification. Now, if the gifts of the Spirit are given for edification, how can we be edified if we don't use the gifts of the Spirit? Now, one may say, well, do we absolutely need the gifts of the Spirit? But if God's given the gifts of the Spirit, well, what are you going to do? Say, Lord, I want another method. No, we use the methods God's given us. We use all the things. Now, these are the gifts, big G, the big gifts God has given us. He's given us the preaching ministry, the presence of God, a prayer life. These are the big gifts of life, really, in the church. Then there are the other gifts, the gifts of tongues, the gifts of prophecy and interpretation of tongues and so on. We use all the gifts to come into our inheritance. And so they walked around the city. And then we look at this point, verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. And then the people invaded the city. By the way, an archaeologist by the name of Garstang did a study of Jericho and wrote a report of what he found. He found that there was evidence of the walls of the city had been knocked outwards. They'd fallen flat outwards around the time of the 14th century BC, which is the time of Joshua. And there were two walls. There was an outer wall, a thick wall, which had fallen down flat. The inner wall had also fallen down flat. There were houses perched on this gap between these two walls, and they had also collapsed. There was evidence of burning and of a great conflagration, which is what also the Bible describes. So there is archaeological evidence of the of the fall of the walls of Jericho. You'll find people will, the liberals will always bring out objections and so on, but there is archaeological evidence, confirmation of this event. Wonderful it is. Now, this verse 20, the people shouted, the trumpets blew, and the wall fell down flat. Now notice this, because when we come together, people will say, let's shout for the Lord. So we all shout for the Lord. That's great. We sing and make a joyful noise to the Lord. That's wonderful. I believe in variety in the churches. I believe in times of stillness. And I believe in times of great noise. I don't believe that we should be a people following one thing. You know, some people say we should always be noisy. And some people want us always to be quiet. Well, I like both. I want to be quiet sometimes and I want to be noisy sometimes. But what I most want is I want to sense that the Holy Spirit is in what we're doing. I don't want to believe in noise. I don't want to believe in silence. I want to believe in a silence that's full of the Holy Spirit. And I want to believe in a shout that's full of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice this, because if we are a church that follow a pattern of doing things the same way all the time, we will not know this tremendous power of the Holy Spirit coming through when we are led of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that when we gather as churches, we most of all need the dimension of the Holy Spirit. I think that most churches I go to touch the dimension of the Holy Spirit. But there is a deeper dimension. We need to believe this very strongly, that there are deeper levels of the Holy Spirit for us to discover. There are deeper dimensions. Jesus spoke of this. We were talking, my wife and I this morning, we were talking about the significance of what Jesus said when he said, "This kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." What's Jesus talking about? He's not talking about having a quick time of fasting when there's a problem. He's talking about a life that touches a deeper level, because it has found a deeper level through the disciplines of prayer and fasting led by the Holy Spirit. Jesus touched those levels. He was led above the Spirit into the wilderness into a time of prayer and fasting. Now, the key to discovering deeper levels of the Holy Spirit is to be led by the Holy Spirit. And part of that is to listen to the Holy Spirit. Now, I notice here that they were in silence while they waited, and in their hearts there was this building up of a cry. And I believe that when the people of God listen, there is a building up of faith like a volcanic eruption. Now, this cry of faith is going to come out. Now, it must come out. Some people are being built up in the Holy Spirit. There's this cry building up, and they resist it. They don't obey the Holy Spirit. They won't cry out. They won't burst. You know, I remember one man praying in a meeting. He said, if I don't pray, I'll burst. And the preacher said, well, burst then, brother. But you know, the thing is, we do need to burst and give utterance to the Holy Spirit. Now, here you notice that the Holy Spirit is building up by the preaching, by the prayer ministry, by the obedience to the Spirit. What's building up in them is a great shout of faith. Now, I believe that there is a ministry that goes on week by week in the churches. We preach, we teach, we preach, we teach, we go on, we go on. And then there will be times of extraordinary preaching. We are to expect this. If we are led by the Holy Spirit, we will be preaching and teaching things that the Holy Spirit wants to speak. Even when we take a series, we will find that we as teachers and preachers, we are led to say things that we hadn't planned. I believe passionately in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what happens is then suddenly we preach in a totally different level to what we ourselves are used to. And sometimes when we do this, we preach shorter than we were used to preaching. Sometimes we preach longer. But there's a difference, there's a different note. And we are to long and yearn for these deeper things of the Holy Spirit, because once the Holy Spirit inspires a man, and he can be an ordinary man, you can't import extraordinary preaching. You can get a visiting speaker, but you can't guarantee. I've been to hear some visiting speakers, some big names, and I've been disappointed. And it's not their fault. It's simply that you cannot switch on the Holy Spirit. He's not like that. And what we find is that if we are looking and seeking God for fresh moves, and we are really laying down things that the Holy Spirit may inspire us, one day we'll find that God will take us up and use us in an extraordinary way. Now, when God's done this with me, I've wanted it to be always like that. I remember meetings I've preached where it's as if a dam's burst. And things have happened in that meeting that are quite beyond what I'm used to. Demons manifest. And scary things happen. And people falling down and getting loosened and delivered. And people getting healed. Now this, you then say, oh right, God's given me this ministry. No, no, God has come. When God comes to a meeting, it's not just a gift of the Holy Spirit or a ministry or an anointing. It's a visitation by God. We're not to look just for special words or ministries. We're to look for visitation by God. And when God visits his people, things will happen quite extraordinarily, quite out of proportion to what we're used to. And of course, lots of people, when God does come, the Pharisees start questioning. Pharisees don't know how to cope with things that are out of the box. But when God comes, there are things in the box, there are things out of the box. And, I myself, when I see things happen that are out of the box, I start questioning. I've got a bit of a questioning mind, I think. Is that of the Holy Spirit? Well, there are always things that are happening. When God comes, there'll be things happening on the fringes which are not of the Holy Spirit. You can't make everything that happens in our meetings of the Holy Spirit. I wish we could be 100% sure that everything was of the Holy Spirit. We can't be. We must be watchful for deceptive influences that come. But when God comes, then demons fear and fly. They tremble, they fly. But here, notice this great shout. Look at it. Something extraordinary happens. And there's a great shout in the people of God. When the Holy Spirit can produce in you a shout, when nobody else has produced this, but you sense this, you've got a shout with faith, then notice what happens. The walls fall down flat. The bondages are destroyed. They're swallowed up. Now, there are people in our meetings who are in bondage. We could wish it were not so, but there are people in our meetings who are in bondage. And you can find them, and thank God when this happens. I remember a girl reacting demonically in a meeting I was in, and I walked over to her and prayed for her. The Lord set her free. She'd been in this demonic bondage for years. I asked a sister to come over and pray for her and hug her, because I didn't want to hug this young girl. I didn't want to hug her. I want ladies to hug ladies. But I said, put your arms around her. Give her a good hug. It was her mother weeping. And I didn't know it was her mother, but this girl had been in bondage for years. The Lord had set her free. The walls had come down flat. And she'd come out. She'd walked free. It's wonderful when God does these things. And she stayed free. She went back to her church. she was witnessing and how God had set her free from mental problems, all kinds of things. And as she went home, people responded. There was a kind of revival in her church. And it's wonderful to realize when God does this. And then about a year later, I heard of her engagement, and then she was married. God had done a permanent work in her life. Wonderful when God does this. When this falling down of walls and bondages. Now, we realize here we're up against the dimension of spiritual warfare. And you see, when we talk about salvation, we realize that we now are up against powers that are not flesh and blood. We as Christians need to possess our souls and not to allow the enemy to have access to our souls. And we're going to have to close the doors to the enemy. And this is vital if we're going to make progress, both as individuals, but also as the people of God, because we now see something that happened. And look at verse 26. Joshua charged them. Verse 24. They burned the city, all that was in it, with fire. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And you find also this word, verse 21, they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And here you have the word, the key word for Jericho is they utterly destroyed. Utter destruction. Now we're coming on to a subject. Somebody asked me last week, am I going to talk about this? Because they often get questioned by people, you know, how can you utterly destroy? This is Old Testament, of course. This isn't New Testament. We're going to look at the New Testament counterpart in a moment, but this is Old Testament. The point is that when God was creating Israel, what was he creating? And it's the same thing with the church. What is God creating? God is creating a demon, Satan free zone, if I can put it that way. The kingdom of Israel was to be a demon free zone. It was to be an area where there were not heathen practices. What were the heathen practices? Well, there was idolatry. There was child sacrifice. They have unearthed, the archaeologists have found houses where regularly, in virtually every house, they find a baby sacrificed and laid in the foundations. They've found houses where there's hundreds of skeletons of children. I'm not going to tell you about the worship of Canaan because it's too vile. I'm not going to tell you about the god Baal and the things, the images they worshipped. Enough to tell you that the images they worshipped were vile, unclean. And they're full of things that we would say are morally impure and so on. But the point is, the idolatry and the other practices, I'm not going to mention them, they're too vile to mention, but the point is, these things were like an open door to Satan. If I were to describe the open doors in society that open the doors to Satan, they are witchcraft, astrology, if you read your horoscope, don't read your horoscope. You're opening the door to the devil. Lucky charms are just the benign edge. You may say, well, it's only a lucky charm. When you attach a lucky charm to your house or to a person, you're actually attracting demons to that house, that person. You're not protecting it. You're attracting evil. Now, you would expect me as a pastor to come to your house, and if I saw a lucky charm or a horseshoe, in England they put horseshoes, saying that horseshoes will bring good luck to your house. If I found a horseshoe, put them on their cars. If I found one on your car and in your house, I would destroy it. When I was in a church recently in Africa, I was preaching in this church. I don't know where these people came from who are in the church, whether they regularly come or they came to hear a white man speak. I don't know why they came. I don't know why they came. But when I was coming out, I saw around the children, I saw little charms. Now, I know Africa, so I saw little leather strings round their hands of the children, babies. And I couldn't stop myself. I called the mothers and said, "What are you doing to your children? You're calling demons to your children. Do you want your children to be demon-possessed?" And I tore off the charms. The mothers laughed. They were embarrassed, perhaps, so I don't know why they laughed. But I destroyed those charms. Now, in this particular time, you must realize that God was facing this situation where there was no pure nation. In fact, even Israel was constantly fighting against idolatry. God was constantly warning his people, close the doors to Satan. And they wouldn't listen. This word utter destruction was, God was trying to produce in the earth a nation in which he could produce a virgin and a young man who would believe that the virgin was with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go to the nations of the world, if you go to worldly people, you will find it hard to find virgins, and you'll find it even harder to find a young man who would believe his virgin was with child by the Holy Spirit. What God produced in Israel was a small nation that would bring forth the Messiah. And God produced this nation by the law and by various other means. Now, if I think of a modern day example, look at Singapore. In Singapore, when you come in as a visitor, they give you a landing card, and on the top in red letters it says, "Death to drug traffickers." And of course, the Western liberals say, "Oh, this is terrible. The death penalty is very bad." So you go to England, and what you find is we don't kill drug traffickers. We don't even imprison them very strictly. So what do? They sell their drugs. And what happens? Who dies? Not the drug traffickers, but the thousands, millions of young people in Western society, in America and Britain, are dying. Misuse of needles, drugs that damage the brain, cause depression. Who's dying? The drug trafficker? No. So it's the young people who die. In Singapore, it's the drug traffickers who die. I think it's the right way around. You see, what God is saying is, look, we're going to put a stop to this demonic spread of, if you've got children, the point is, the Western philosophy is humanist and doesn't believe in spirit. But the spirit is at the basis of things. And they're going to find a resurgence of spirit through drug addiction and all these things. All these things are open doors to the devil. Witchcraft is, and so on. And so on. All these things. But the point is, God was closing the door and saying, shut the door firmly. And of course, there's the families, the children. Whole families given over. And God says, you must end this whole generation. Why? Not because God hated children, but God wanted a pure generation, a pure nation in the world that would bring in salvation for all the nations, which is through Christ. It's like cutting out a cancer from the body. You may say, oh, pity the poor cancer. Can't you leave some of the tiny cells there? You know, no, you have to cut it right out. Now, the point is that when God sent Israel in to take the land, it was a judgment on Canaan, because God was judging the land of Canaan for all their sin, their harlotry, their witchcraft, all the things that were going wrong. This was a nation or a group of nations that were infested with demonic practices, and God judged it like he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And here in Jericho was an example of judgment. And here's the key word, utter destruction. Now, where's that in the New Testament? The answer is in the New Testament. You must utterly repent of all sin and every avenue for Satan to work in your life. If you keep the back door open, it's no use asking God for victory. Now let's move on, because in chapter 7, verse 1, we have this word, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. What did he take? In verse 21, it tells us, he saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. He coveted them and hid them. Now this is the point at which one of the Israelites decided that he would take what he saw in Jericho and hide it in his own tent. What's happening here is that here's a man who is keeping the door open for Satan. God's going to close this door. Why? Because he wanted the whole nation to prosper. And notice what he took. He took a Babylonian garment. What? This is a worldly article of clothing. Now, I realize you could now go on down the line and say, what's a worldly article of clothing? Babylonian garment, is it something that was religious, a religious garment? You know that when you look at the fashions of the world, most fashion houses and the foremost fashion houses, if you take the fashion magazines and you take them, there is a kind of mild pornography at one end of it. Why? Because fashion magazines are appealing to sexual things. That's how they sell their fashion. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't wear something that is modern or nice or neat and so on. What I'm saying is beware of what the fashion is appealing to in your heart. There is a right and wrong, even in fashion. And of course, in our churches, we as pastors, we are always tempted to tell people what's right and wrong. You know, you are allowed to wear that and you're not allowed to wear that. Of course, that temptation is very strong, but what you must realize is that the Holy Spirit must be allowed to teach people what is right and wrong. Now, I'm not saying you mustn't tell people what's wrong if they do something that is blatantly wrong. There are extremes. And there are things that people are not allowed to wear. That's clear. But by and large, we must leave people to the direction of the Holy Spirit. We mustn't be legalistic in our church discipline and so on. We must allow people. There are limits, as I've said, and then we do enforce church discipline. That is not suitable to wear. And you would expect pastors, when they come to a meeting, or you would expect them to be dressed appropriately. And you wouldn't expect them to be dressed in a way which would be somehow worldly or anyway, well, I don't want to go to direct in what I'm saying. But the thing is, the point is that we expect some limits. And the truth is, the Holy Spirit will convict people. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't convict people, then they will go to extremes. We must tell them eventually. But the point is then, notice the wedge of gold and the silver, the the idolatry of money. Now, Western idolatry is different to Eastern idolatry. Look at the idolatry of Africa or the idolatry of idols in Nepal. Look at the idolatry of money and possessions in the West. The idolatry of the body in the West. This is strange fact that idolatry is common to the human race, no matter what the culture. But idolatry is an open door to demonic influences. And this is what he saw. He saw gold, he saw a Babylonian garment, and he saw these things. And he was drawn, and what he was drawn to was more than just wealth. It was also the gods and goddesses of the nations of Canaan. He was drawn to them, and he knew it was wrong, which is why he hid it in his tent. Now, that's the sin of chapter 7, and in verse 4, the people commit a further sin. In verse 3, they return to Joshua and said, "Do not let all the people go up. Let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." We're now real victorious people. We know how to do this. We're experts now. We're victorious. Yeah, we're great. We know how to do everything. And so just let a few, but in verse 5, the men of Ai struck down about 36 men and the people fled. Just turn to chapter 23 of Joshua. Verse 14, "Behold this day," Joshua speaking, "I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass, for not one word of them has failed." This is Joshua saying, look, all the promises of God have been fulfilled. "Therefore," verse 15, "it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has promised you, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you." And here's God's promise. He says, "I promise to bless you and give you a full fulfillment of all the word of God when you obey me." And God says, "I also promise you, if you turn your back on me and go the way of the world, I also promise you I will bring disaster upon you." You know, we like to say God says, "I promise you I will bring you healing." But God said, "I promise you sickness. If you obey me, I promise you health. If you disobey me, I promise you sickness." Now, we like to hear the first half, but not the second half. Now, the point is in chapter 7, going back to chapter 7, they fail. The people of God fail. They turn their back, and then verse 6, Joshua tears his clothes. He fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord till the evening. He's really spiritual. He's praying. He's lying on his face before God. He's torn his clothes. The elders of Israel also, they put dust on their heads. They're in sorrow. They're in mourning. Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we'd been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what will I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For they'll hear and cut off our name from the earth. What will I do to your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, verse 10, "Get up. Don't pray. Why are you lying this on your face? It's not a question of praying for revival. Don't pray for revival. Don't pray about it. Verse 11, Israel has sinned. This isn't a time for prayer, Joshua. It's a time for repentance. Prayer will not change this spiritual defeat into victory. Repentance will change this defeat into victory, and nothing else will. In other words, he's saying, look, the greatest weapon of Israel and of the church, the greatest weapon of the church for victory is not prayer, it is righteousness. If you pray without righteousness, God will not hear your prayer. The righteous will naturally pray anyway. But righteousness exalteth a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. When we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all things will be added to us. When we neglect the kingdom of God and righteousness, everything will be taken away from us. We must be righteous. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds. We are going to tear down strongholds like Jericho, like Ai, and so on. We're going to tear them down. But what is the chief weapon to succeed? It is righteousness. If we neglect righteousness, if we have secret sin, we cannot overcome the powers of darkness. And the psalmist said, if I behold iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The only prayer God will answer is a prayer from a heart that is right with God. And if we have secret sin, we are not right with God. We are deceived. If we have secret sin, we are not right with God, and God will not answer our prayers. We may say God answers all prayer. No, God does not answer all prayer. God answers the prayers of people who seek him in humility and righteousness. Now, to be righteous before God, you need two things. Without them, you can never be righteous before God. You can never be. You see, there are two kinds of righteousness. There is of sin. There is unrighteousness. There is self-righteousness. But there is none righteous before God. So how do we find a place of righteousness before God? The answer is we repent of unrighteousness and we repent of self-righteousness. But we repent. And as we repent and believe, those are the two things we need to stand before God in righteousness. If we repent and believe, God clothes us with righteousness. I am as righteous as Jesus through repentance and faith. And that's the great thing. Now, here we notice that Achan sinned a secret sin and the whole thing went wrong. But look at verse 1 of chapter 7 again. It says, it doesn't say, but Achan sinned. It says, but the children of Israel sinned. And here we come to an even greater truth. This is the solidarity of the people of God. In other words, what I do affects you. And what you do affects me. In other words, fellowship as the people of God is either conscious or unconscious, but it's real and it affects us. We are affecting each other all the time. Let's go to the New Testament now. The most obvious parallel in the New Testament is, of course, Ananias and Sapphira. And, well, let's just look at that briefly. We might look at it further at another session, but let's look briefly at Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And Ananias and Sapphira, let's just point this out, that God is as strong against unrighteousness and secret sin in the New Testament as he is in the Old. He's not changed. It's the same God. Look, let's get this absolutely clear. You must not have secret sins. It's your secret sins that will most hinder your spiritual growth. You will not inherit the kingdom of God as long as you keep secret sin. Whether it be Pharisaism, if you're a Pharisee and you think you're better and you judge others, that may be just blindness, but that's sin. It can be a secret thing that you're hiding from everybody and you're ashamed of, but it will hinder your spiritual life. Look into chapter 5, Acts of Apostles. Here, Ananias and Sapphira, what is their secret sin? Look at it very carefully. They sold a piece of land. Let's say they sold it for 500,000 Sing dollars. Then they decided they'd keep back 100,000. He told his wife, agreed with his wife. Then they brought the 400,000 and they said to the apostles, "We sold our land for $400,000 and we're bringing every dollar of it to the Lord." Wow! When they said this, the whole church said, "Wow! What a sacrifice! $400,000! Total devotion, sacrifice. They've given all to the Lord." And Ananias and Sapphira said, "That's right. We gave all to the Lord. Yes." And Ananias and Sapphira looked at each other, and they looked. They knew they were lying. They knew they were hypocrites. They knew they had one little thing. They pretended to give all, and they didn't. And then, you know what happened in verse 3. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" You see, in secret sin, you are lying to God. You are lying to the Holy Spirit. And this is going to come out in a terrible way. Now, at this point, you may say, "Well, is God going to strike everybody dead who's lying to the Holy Spirit?" No, he doesn't strike everybody dead. God has that right. God believes in the death penalty. Whom does God strike dead? And I believe it still happens to this day. I believe it does happen. I believe sometimes God can take someone suddenly out. I'm not saying every time, but it can happen. But it's very rare. Why? Simply, why God does it? Because this was actually in the midst of a revival. If your secret sin is at a time when everybody's committing secret sin, we're going to look at a church like that in a moment, it won't affect anybody. But if you are the only person, like Achan was the only person out of a whole thousands of people, there were 5,000, maybe 10,000, 15,000 people in the New Testament church, and one couple were going to start the slippery slope into hypocrisy. God says, "I cannot allow it." This is the midst of revival. And they themselves had to do this sin, commit this sin against the atmosphere of the preaching and the living that was going on all around them. You know, if there is an atmosphere of holy living and sacrifice and an uncompromising spiritual devotion, you know what will happen? People will tremble in the church. There will be fear in the church. There will be revival. There will be miracles. There'll be mighty miracles. Don't chase mighty miracles just by seeking for greater and greater anointing. Don't do it. It won't happen. Greater anointing will fall on people who love righteousness. Where's that in the Bible? You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. You see, in this atmosphere, you know, in the outpouring in Indonesia, there was a tremendous outpouring in the 1920s and 30s. The first Pentecostal missionaries went to Indonesia. There were tremendous miracles. There was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God was moving in a mighty way, and there was one particular pastor who was a prophet of the Lord. When they had pastors' conferences, he used to come and prophesy the secret sins of the pastors. You know what happened? Pastors would not go to that conference unless their hearts were right with God. And even then they would tremble. And I know of men of God, some of you have read the books, when they sat with people round a dinner table or in a railway carriage or in, you know, they would just sit in a normal situation with people and people would begin to tremble and be carried out. When the atmosphere of righteousness exposing compromise, then you've really got to be a strong-hearted person to fight the Holy Spirit and lie and say, I'm giving everything, when you're not. Tozer said, Christians don't tell lies except in hymns. I surrender all. But you shouldn't sing it unless you mean it. I worship you with all my heart. I love you, Lord, with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength. Yeah, you may feel you do, but do you? You may feel very sweet in the worship, but the question is, do you? In an atmosphere where the Holy Spirit has come, where there's revival, people get right with God. And if they don't, well, they can expect terrible things to happen. And they sense they're going to happen. You notice the effect of this was great fear came on all those who heard it. The effect of great fear in chapter 5 is this. Verse 11. So great fear came on all the church, upon all who heard these things. And notice the next word. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. Notice the connection between the fear of God and the outpouring of miracles. I've been in so many meetings where people are talking about miracles, as if talking about miracles will get miracles. It's righteousness and conviction of sin and the fear of the Lord that will bring a wave of miracles. Look into chapter 2 of Acts of the Apostles. And verse 43. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done. Fear and signs and wonders. It's as if God says, follow my methods, follow my ways, learn my ways, learn what pleases my heart, and I will bless you beyond anything you can ever imagine, ask or think. Now, we do want miracles. Look at them, the shadow of Peter, verse 15. This is the atmosphere when God comes among a community, when God comes among a community, people are converted when they step into that community. There was a revival in Britain in the Outer Hebrides, some small Scottish islands in the 1950s. There was a revival. The whole community was under the power of God. People were being converted, changed. People were drawn to the meetings from all over the islands, and they came and they were one worldly businessman who had grown up on the islands. He was living in Glasgow. He took the ferry over to the island to visit some relatives one Saturday afternoon. When the ferry docked and he stepped off the ferry onto the island, he was smitten with conviction of sin at the sense of God in the community and was converted before he reached a meeting. We want God to come to our churches. For this there must be no compromise. The key to the book of Joshua in the end is this phrase. You find it maybe 20 times in the book of Joshua. It is the two words, utter destruction. Utter destruction. Utter destruction. We must utterly destroy sin. That means total repentance. It's total repentance, deep repentance, a complete break with sin. This is the key to the book of Acts, and it's the key to the book of Joshua. It's total destruction. Turn with me now to the book of Corinthians, chapter 5 and 6. That's 1 Corinthians, chapter 5 and 6. And here's a church. It's a New Testament church. I'm so glad that this letter was written. I was thinking today that if this church had not had these problems, Paul would never have had to write so explicitly. You know, we as pastors, even tonight, I've not mentioned lots of things because I don't like to be so explicit. I don't like to mention sins by name, secret sins by name. Well, let me mention one. There's a plague of it, and I think David Wilkerson has said that there's a huge number of ministers in America plagued by this sin. It's internet pornography. Why? Because pornography is so accessible. It's such a temptation. And if there's a weakness on that level, it's going to invade the homes of people. You know, this is what's going to ultimately paralyze the church and rob us of our inheritance. It's secret sin. Anyway, let's turn to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And again, Paul is forced to be explicit. And he talks about sins in this chapter. You know, I wouldn't want ever to. I can't believe they're in the Bible. Chapter 5, verse 1, incest. That's awful. And then in chapter 6, verse 15, prostitution. Believers going to prostitutes. And you would say, well, they can't be real believers. They could never be real believers. But according, if you read the way Paul writes, they were. But they were losing everything. Because Paul says in chapter 6, he says that they were not to be deceived. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And there's another key word in the book of Joshua, inheritance. They will not inherit. They won't have an inheritance. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. They won't enter. They won't be part of it. No, 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 never. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortion. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's the direct explicit, the apostle is forced to it. But now I want you to come to chapter 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Achan affected all Israel. It wasn't Achan who died in the battle of Ai. It was righteous men. You could say, how does this work? Well, it works on different levels. It works on the unseen level. There is an unseen unity between the believers. We are one more than we realize. But it's also true that when we hear prayers from people with secret sin, first of all, people with secret sin don't pray. They just sit. They just sit. They don't have relationship with God. They just attend meetings, but they smile, but they're cynical, they're critical, they're unhappy, they complain. This affects the atmosphere in the church. They praise, but they don't mean it. And then you find other things, other activities done half-heartedly, you know, reluctantly and no sacrifice. Giving is, well, all right. You know, there's this whole thing is affecting everybody. And God said, he said, when you go to war, he said, the first thing is tell people who are cowardly, to people who are frightened, don't come. I like to say sometimes, if you're cowardly, if you've got secret sin, don't come to the prayer meeting unless you mean to repent. We mustn't have hypocritical prayer. Now you may say, well, this is very strong, but it is strong. It's the Bible. Look, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin will affect your whole mind, your soul, your whole character will come under the cloud. Verse 7, therefore purge out. This is one of the key words of Corinthians. Purge out, make clean, purge out, purge out, purge out. Utter destruction, utter destruction. Destroy the links with sin, destroy the patterns of sin. Close up the avenues of sin. If you've got a weakness, close up the avenue. Why? Because through that avenue will come demonic bondage, oppression, doubts, fears. When you open a door to secret sin, idols, whatever it is, the devil comes through it. Prayer opens the life to God. Secret sin opens the life to the devil. You know, it's as if secret sin is a negative prayer. If I would say to you tonight, we're going to cancel every blessing on your life. We're going to cancel all your prayers. We're going to paralyze the effect of the Holy Spirit. How do you do it? By secret sin. How do you hinder God moving in your church? By secret sin. How do you put up barriers to God move? By secret sin. This is what he's saying. Purge out, purge out, purge out. Here you've got the stoning of Achan in this chapter when he says, you must put this man who will not repent. You've got to discipline him. If there's a man found in outright direct sin, you must discipline him. You must. His writing to the Corinthian church is no compromise, no compromise, no compromise. And you find the same thing in Revelation, when Jesus talks about overcoming, he's talking about overcoming sin. He talks about the ones who have taught my people to commit fornication and to offer things sacrificed to idols. They've taught it by their example. They've taught it by their worldly lifestyle. They're teaching it. But those who overcome, those who don't compromise, those who stand firm, to them I will give to sit down with me in my Father's throne. To him that overcometh, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I will give to him that overcometh. You've got to overcome. You can't be responsible for others, but you can only be responsible for what you are. This is overcomer's secrets. This is Joshua chapter 7. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 7. And here you've got this moment when everything is now hanging in the balance. The victory is now finished. And God says to Joshua, don't pray about it. Act. There's a time for prayer and there's a time for action. You cannot substitute prayer for action, and you cannot substitute action for prayer. When God says, get rid of that thing from your life, praying about it won't help. You know what to do, do it. Put it right. And so they take this family, and you know the way it was dealt with here. You ask yourself, was this family saved? We don't know. We don't know what. But I notice here in chapter 7, it tells us that Joshua said in verse 19, my son, he calls him my son, give glory to God. He says, make confession. And you've got the hope that here in this action, although it was dealt with in a different way to New Testament, in the New Testament he says, those who repent receive again into fellowship. Forgive them. And you wonder whether under a different covenant, this was not God's way of dealing with it, whether Achan and his family, though they were subjected to the death penalty, this process was not the way by which they also found salvation. It's my hope. We don't know, but I believe in a merciful God. But God removed this from the midst of the people. Were Ananias and Sapphira saved? I don't know. You know, when you ask yourself, how much can a person sin before they lose their salvation? The answer is, don't experiment to find out. We don't know. And one reason we don't know is because we don't see. You see, when you go to Corinthians, and if I do a study on Corinthians, I often think of visible outward sin that you can say, that man committed that sin. But what about people who sinned in their hearts and became really bitter and angry against God, but never sinned outwardly in those sexual sins? You think that repent of bitterness. Don't think that one sin is, you know, don't build up a well of bitter sin in your heart. Repent quickly. Keep a clean heart. Keep short accounts with God. Don't keep a thing lasting over years. Keep short accounts with God. Get right with God quickly. Keep right with God. If something goes wrong, repent quickly. Keep short accounts with God. Don't wait till the next communion in church. Some churches have communion once a month. Some churches have communion once every 3 months. And some people think they have to get right when they have communion. No! Get right with God every day. Stay right with God every morning, every evening, every hour. The moment you sin or conscious of sin in your life, get right with God. Keep short accounts with God. Keep right with every person as much as it lies in your power. Put every wrong done to man right. Put away doubtful habits. Put away secret sins. Keep righteousness. Follow righteousness. And don't experiment with how far you can go away from God before you lose salvation. Don't experiment the opposite. How deep can a believer go with God? How holy can God make a man? Pray that God will make you holy. And then in chapter 8, the people are humbled. Now they trust in the Lord. They listen to the Lord. And they approach this new challenge of AI. And the point is here, when they face these cities, they are actually attacking strongholds. There are strongholds in the spirit. And this is where we come to the question of spiritual warfare. And we're going to look at it in the next chapters, the subject of spiritual warfare. But already you can see the great basis, these early chapters of Joshua are setting in place the great foundations of victory. Now, you can't be responsible for everybody in the church. All you can do is realize that you can walk in white. You can wash your garments in the blood of the Lamb. You can be one of those who walk in white. Jesus said there are a small number. There are those who have not defiled their garments in Sardis. They have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy, says the Lord. Be thou faithful unto death, I will give you a crown of life. Let's pray for our... We're going to go for a break in a moment, but we'll pray for a moment, and then we'll come back and look at spiritual warfare in a while. But let's pray. Lord, even looking at these things makes us tremble. We confess, Lord, these are great and fearful truths. And we pray, come with mighty convicting power on us and upon the churches. Put your finger on things that displease you. Lord, things that maybe we've grown used to because it's the way of the world and everybody else is doing it. Put your finger on it, Lord. And Lord, we can't pray about it. You know, Lord, and we know we must obey about it. We must act upon it. We must utterly destroy things. And so you resolve in your heart, every one of you, resolve utter destruction to every sin in your life. No compromise. Father, I pray that as we go from this place, it shall be with a heart resolved to put things right. And already, Lord, because we've resolved, we expect a release of the Spirit in our lives, new freshness, new victory, because of the resolve in our hearts to walk with you without compromise with sin. Fill us with the love of God. Fill us with the freshness of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.